hope this works out for the camera, Caleb, because I don't like being up high. And I also like being close to people. So I'm going to be down here like I used to be before we started going downstairs with the kids. Can everybody hear me? Is this on? I assume it is. I want to tell you guys, I hope you all that attend regularly and that are attending today, that don't usually attend regularly, really appreciate Lynn. She sent me an email earlier this week when I wasn't checking my email, asking me what the theme of the sermon was and like how, you know, it might have been last week, I don't remember, but, you know, basically asking me, you know, how she could support the sermon with music. I didn't get the email till late, and obviously, that's my bad, but obviously she is following the Lord's leading in the music that she prepares for us because it was spot on, and I think that's great. God's working continuously, but of course, welcome. I'm really glad to be here. As most of you know, I haven't had the best, 2 weeks, but I am still standing, and I am actually here at church this morning, which is wonderful. Yeah, so for those kids in the back who are looking down at their laps, I hope you're coloring. You saw the clip from Aladdin, and as you guys know, well, hopefully I'm going to give a little introduction here. The adults have been learning about villains based on the game Villainous. Barry has done a wonderful job bringing in some great sermons having to do with different villains. And then this week, you saw a clip from Aladdin, and we are going to be talking about Jafar. So listen up, those who are in the back. So, as you know, it says in the bulletin, so most of you might have already peeked ahead, we're going to be talking in Esther today, and a little bit of my background with Esther is, when I started Bible college, I didn't have, the Bible was the Bible, and some of you may still feel this way, but after spending some time in Bible college, I realized I do have, favorite books, and people tell me, friends tell me that it's not okay to have favorite books of the Bible, but I definitely do, and Esther is one of them. It is up there in one of the most beautiful pieces of art written in Scripture, and the thing that's amazing about Esther is it's written out in a way that's it blows your mind, and it's written beautifully as this story. It's short. Emily and I, on our way here this morning, listened to the whole thing on the drive up here. It's real short. You could read it in less than an hour, but it's put together, it's organized really well, and it's written beautifully, and we're going to get into kind of what makes it so beautiful. But the other thing, the flip side to it that makes it so great, is that there's a lot of historical evidence for everything that happened in Esther. We don't just have biblical accounts. We know that we have these different little key figures in the story of Esther, that there were real people and these things really happened. And that's just phenomenal, because when we read Esther, we realize that God was doing remarkable things. So, and then context specifically to the book of Esther, we have this group of Jews living in the capital city of Persia. This is over 100 years after the Babylonian exile. So we've got Israelites dispersed all over, and this is specifically about a group of people living in Susa. Okay? And then the main characters, of course, are Esther, Mordecai, Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes. Some of you guys might recognize that name. And then, of course, Haman. And he is our villain that we were talking about. Villain, of course, matches up with Jafar. And we, get to see that other things line up, like the fact that Esther in the story matches up pretty well with our character Aladdin. And then, of course, so on. But I don't want to stick too much to the film, because if I try to make everything match up like Barry makes everything match up, I just won't succeed. Barry has this great way of just making everything fit, and I don't have that power, so you should also appreciate Barry for that. yeah, me too. So these are great characters. We're going to follow through the scripture, and the thing that's awesome about Esther, another thing that's awesome about Esther, is it's full of irony, tons of it. It's everywhere. Irony and reversal, or ironic reversal in most cases. And then also all that irony shows God's providence throughout the book. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a little time, and we're going to skip down through, we're going to move through the story, and then we're going to kind of go breeze back over it. if that makes sense. But before I get into the scripture, let's go ahead and pray. I need to pray, and then we'll get into the word. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing all these people to church today, Lord. I pray that as we dig into your word, we see things we've never seen before. I pray that we are able to obtain knowledge that you've hidden in scripture for us. Because, Lord, we know that's something you do. Lord, I pray that you be with me as I give the word, and please let everything I say be of you. In your name, amen. All right, so if you break the scripture up into chapters and or sections, there's like key little things that happen all the way through. But we're just going to like bounce through all of them. So you've got chapters 1 through 2, okay? You've got the king, Xerxes. He has thrown this humongous feast that has lasted 180 days. And then, could you imagine going to a party, kids, that lasted 180 days? Isn't that like most of your school year? It's like 180 days? When you go to school, it's like throwing a feast. And then he threw another one that was 7 days. It was crazy. So big, he was a party animal. And this whole thing was to show how awesome King Xerxes was. And just like how rich and lavish and wonderful he is as a king. And he wanted to show everyone in the kingdom, especially those in Susa, how it was like a citywide feast. Because he was giving food away to everybody and he had everything decorated. It was a party. So, the whole story starts off with this. You get this picture of who King Xerxes is. And then, as it moves on, you in that first chapter, you find that he, during this whole party, he's drunk, had a little liquor. He calls for his queen, Vashti, to come before all the lords and all the people that are around so he can show off her beauty. Let me see here, because I want to actually read it out of scripture. So it says, and this is Esther 1:9. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, man, it's been a while since I've read this Bible. It's bad. No. He commanded that 7 eunuchs could bring Vashti to him, wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. And when the king became furious and burned with anger, we could go on and on in this particular part, but so this is the instant that kicks off the whole story in Esther. It's the chain reaction that leads to eventually Esther entering a beauty pageant to become queen. And as we know, she does. So in chapter 2, of course, we see that, don't want to skip over something that's important. Also the king, after Vashti rebels and so forth, he sets out a decree that says, this was partly in due to the fact that some of the, wise people and council that he had were saying, listen, people are going to hear about what Vashti did, and then women all over the kingdom are going to disobey their husbands. And this was like a fear that they had. And one of the reasons that this is important historically is that in Persia, women were kind of seen as objects. They did not have, if you had a wife, you told her what to do, and she did it. And so if Vashti disobeyed, and everybody heard about that, you'd have women rebelling everywhere, and they couldn't have that. So the king kind of releases this ridiculous decree that says, hey, men will be the lords of their house and masters of their wives, and tell them what to do, basically. Which is our first little, ring the bell for irony, because basically the rest of the book is about Esther telling King Xerxes what to do. And that, I think, is wonderful, because, again, it's ironic. But if we move forward, I'd love to read through the whole thing, but I'm going to skip through each part. And so Esther wins this beauty pageant. She ends up becoming queen. And then in that same little section of the Bible, in chapter 2, Mordecai hears about this plot to kill the king, okay? And thwarts the plot. They get the information where it needs to go, and it gets written down in the chronicles of the kingdom. saying, Mordecai saved the king, blah, blah, blah. It's there. Tuck that away for later because we'll come back to it. Okay? And then you skip down to chapter 3, and you see Haman is elevated. This is where you see that Haman is, you know, it talks about how he's got the crest of the king, and he, you know, he's basically second command of all of Persia. Okay? And this is where Haman, in the same chapter, sees Mordecai out, and at this time, the elevation is when the king says, everyone needs to bow to Mordecai, he's great. I mean, not Mordecai, Haman. He's great, do that. And Mordecai's out there, and he sees, why do I keep doing that? Haman is out there, and he sees Mordecai out there not bowing. And it fills him with rage, and he thinks to himself, I am going to destroy Mordecai, not just Mordecai, but all of the Jews. And most translations don't mention this one way or another, but how he ends up doing this is he rolls dice to decide how it's gonna play out. He makes this plan to destroy the Jews, and the 13th month day of Adar, he chooses that day via dice, okay? And then we get to chapter 4. Esther and Haman, Mordecai is a good guy, kind of, and Haman's the bad guy. Haman, Jafar. So Esther and Mordecai hear about this, and they start making plans to stop Haman. And this is where you see Esther rise up and step up, and this is where most people see her as a hero of Scripture, is when she makes the decision to not back down, okay? And then, of course, you've got chapter 5. In chapter 4 into 5 is where she steps up. She goes to the king and asks a request of him. And she must be something to look at, because she goes in and the king's like, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. You're awesome. Yay. So she asks simply, I have a banquet I'm going to throw for you guys. And so you've got Esther 5, which is where Esther's first banquet takes place. And this is kind of the funny part, because at this point she could have brought up her issue with, Esther doesn't know the future. At this point in time, she could have said, hey, Haman's trying to kill me and all the Jews. But she doesn't. Instead, she says, my request is I want you guys to come to a second banquet I will have for you. Which, again, if you read through the story, if you were in that position and you didn't know God was at work, you wouldn't have done that. It's just, you had the king there, you had Haman there, you would have just tried to tackle the challenge while it was in front of you. But no, she decided to say, we're going to have a second banquet. Okay, so that's chapter 5, okay? And then we get to chapter 6, and this is the middle of the story. It is the pivot point for the entire ordeal that went on. The whole chapter starts out with King Xerxes has what I call divine insomnia. He can't sleep. And so, because he can't sleep, he says, hey, I'm going to have, you know, scholars come in and they're going to read the Kingdom Chronicles to me. And guess what they read? They read about Mordecai saving the king's life. Okay? And I think this is also kind of funny, because the king, this is the equivalent of, like, if Barry couldn't sleep, him pulling out his old sermons and be like, that's good stuff. Because it's his kingdom. It's what's going on, right? I mean, it's the same. To me, it's comical. But that's what happens. And couldn't sleep, heard this story about Mordecai, and of course it kicks things into motion to put Mordecai in a place of honor. And of course, this is the same, you know, during the same time that Haman has decided, you know, he sees Mordecai again in the street, and he's furious. He's like, I just can't, you know, I went to this banquet with the queen and the king, and they love me. I'm great, but I can't even sleep because Mordecai is still on the streets. That's how much she hated Mordecai. It's like really kind of a vicious kind of hate. And of course, at this point in time, he's saying, I'm going to, you know, most translations say build a scaffold, a gallows, but we know now through translation that it was actually impalement. He had poles set up. And that's, like, not a good way to go. And so he's got this, you know, he tells his people to go and erect this, and they're getting everything ready. And then he goes to the king, because he wants to tell the king about killing Mordecai. And the king's like, so, my man, Haman, how would you honor someone in the, you know, someone that the king favors? And Haman's like, put him on a horse, give him the king's robe, lead him around the city. And he's like, yes, do that for Mordecai, which is probably the biggest point of irony slash reversal in the story. So he leads Mordecai, he goes home, he weeps, he cries like a baby, and of course his family's like, you know, you're gonna fall before Mordecai basically because he's gonna win. And then that leads us to the other side of the story. So you get through chapter 6 and we've got the downhill side of the story where Esther has her second banquet and she confronts Haman before the king and says, hey, listen, he's tricked you. He's trying to kill, I'm a Jew. You didn't know that. I'm a Jew, but he's trying to kill me and all my people. And at this point, Haman is scared for his life and the king is so mad that he stomps out. And when he comes back, Haman has been begging for his life to Esther, but he's fallen on the couch in front of her. So he's basically like grabbed her, fallen on top of her, and the king's like, what? Why are you touching my lady? And immediately has a bag put over his head, and he is killed. And this is, again, we move down to chapter 8, and Esther and Mordecai, they make plans to save the Jews. There's some issues that arise because the king can't revoke, you know, a whole decree that he put a seal on. And then towards the end of that chapter, the Jews are saved. Mordecai is elevated. Mordecai is given Haman's ring and risen to power. And then through chapters 9 through 10, Mordecai's greatness is kind of displayed. If you take that whole story and you set it next to each other and you put it out, you see that the left side of the story, the beginning of the story, perfectly, and I mean perfectly, mirrors the back side. Because at the beginning, you see, well, the first thing we talked about, of course, was the king's greatness. And then Haman is elevated. And then if you flip back to the other side where there's Mordecai is elevated, and you work your way to the middle, each thing has its reversal. And then, you know, you've got six. On each side of chapter 6 is the first banquet and the second banquet. I wanted to come back to that first banquet. If she would have brought up that the whole thing, we don't know that it would have had the same effect on the king. One, he probably wasn't drunk enough. Two, he hadn't had his insomnia yet. He hadn't heard about Mordecai. He hadn't heard about these Jews that were doing such great things in his kingdom. He hadn't, you know, developed this relationship. But I really honestly and fully believe that God knew what would have happened. And that's why she couldn't. Maybe God just put fear into her and said, you know, it's not the time. I don't know. She just decided not to. And she brought it up that she wanted a second banquet. Because that just... weird aspect of the story. And then, of course, right there in the middle is that pivot point where you see Mordecai and Haman switch roles. And slowly Mordecai rises to power instead of Haman. I absolutely love the Book of Esther. And the story is beautiful because it's displaying God's faithfulness. Even when you don't see him, even when he's not showing his face, even when he's not stepping forward in the full force that you usually see in the Old Testament. Mordecai and Esther are not good people. That's something that when I was taking a class early on in my career at Bible college, I took a whole class specifically on Esther. And it basically took Esther and used it as a lens for the whole Bible. It was a great class, loved every second of it. And the class kind of taught me that Esther's kind of a bad person. At the end of the book, you find her saying, hey, let's murder more people. And it's not very merciful of a person, even though God wasn't there to say whether or not to do it. You find her constantly breaking God's commandments. And so if we kind of flip back, I'm going to use my phone because it's already pulled up, I think. To Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 31:16. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the lands that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them." Now, contextually, this verse doesn't perfectly match up, but that idea of God hiding his face from those who have turned away from him is pretty clear in the book of Esther. These are people that could have chosen to, well, some of them at least, could have chosen to go back to their homeland. These are people that their home is now Persia. They're living in Susa. This is where they are. They're not going back to Jerusalem. This is where they're going to be. Okay? So they're amongst people that don't have the same beliefs as them. And you remember, this is years and years later. These are generations later. These are people that are like, God, ooh, we don't need him no more. And that's why I think a lot, even if, and we'll talk a second about, one of the beautiful things about the book is that it never mentions God. God's name isn't in the book at all. And there are scholars that believe that it's because, you know, it was just a tool of the writer. And some people think it was Mordecai. I don't know about that. But it's a tool of the writer to say, hey, well, I'm not going to use God's names because I want people to be able to see God at work, right? But all around this area in the Old Testament, God is doing crazy things. Crazy things. If you've ever read the Old Testament, he's very forward with who he is as a God, as the God, the only God. But here, we don't see him, like, actually there. You don't see where Mordecai talked to God, and God said, do this, or God told Esther to do this. It's not just that, but it's also that he's not even mentioned. And there are other scholars that believe that the writer didn't even think to put God in it. I think that's unlikely, but some people do believe that. So we're going to just pretend that, and I strongly encourage all of you to go back and read Esther and also read Deuteronomy, because I feel like Deuteronomy kind of, everything in the Old Testament can be bounced off of Deuteronomy. Go back and read it and think for yourself, God has hidden his face from the people living in Persia, okay? And yet, through all of their issues as people, obviously not holy people, not people seeking after God, through all of that, it shows how faithful God is because he's still working. And you cannot read Esther without saying, wow, God did all that. I think if you had mentioned God, if the writer had mentioned God's name, you probably would notice God less. That's how powerful everything is set up. And what we know is this is exactly how things happened. And it's the book wasn't written to necessarily say that, oh, look at all this irony. Look, you know, it's perfectly matched up. There's like this perfect picture painted of what's going on. It's just a beginning to end story. But when you read it, you have to know what God is doing in it. For us, how this story really sticks out to me, if you go back to the beginning of the story, it sets up one thing that's true for all of the Jews that live in Persia, and all the Persians that live in Persia. Everything that's happening to King Xerxes is driving the story. It's not, you know, Esther isn't just someone that God said, go do this. There was something already happening. And so for the Jews, it was, you know, Xerxes' way or the highway. Like, he was the king of their world. What he said went. And he is the driving force of the story. And Haman kind of goes hand in hand with that because the Jews were at the mercy of Xerxes and Haman. There was no reason that they should have been saved, and yet God put Esther in place. I think it's kind of crazy because for me, there are all kinds of things in the world we live in today that will say, this is what's driving your story. This is what is making the next day happen, whether it's your job or the news or your friends or your parents. There's going to be things in this world that tell you that you're not in control and also that God's not in control. This year has been wild for most people because it's taken a world that we already feel like, you know, my whole life I've kind of felt like, well, here's my path. I got to stay on it. There's nothing else I can do. Sometimes it just feels like we're trapped in certain modes. But this year has like been way worse this past year because not only are now we being told all these new rules that we have, but there's this virus around that's killing our friends. And we don't know what's happening. We don't know what's going on, but it's driving the story on. The story's moving on without us. And for me, a little over a week ago, I was told I could have died. I still might die. I'm going to die, but hopefully not anytime soon. It was shocking, lying in a hospital saying, well, we got to get your heart rate down. We're surprised you're still here. To have a doctor tell you that is, some of you may have had that experience. It's not fun. And at that point, when I heard those words, we're surprised you're here and you have to have surgery, heart surgery, I was like still in shock. I couldn't even believe what was like happening to me because I'd been to work that morning. Like I thought things were just gonna be fine. And then I was in the hospital for 4.5 days, laid up. But the despair for the whole situation didn't set in until after the surgery. And I was laying there alone in a hospital bed, and I said to myself, I don't know how I'm going to make my life work at this point. Out of all the times that this could have happened to me, this is the worst time. I cannot believe God did this to me. I'm supposed to get married in a few months. I gotta have money. I got to do this. I got to do that. This is not good. And that is when I was afraid. But something in Esther tells us that we don't have to feel like God's not in control. Because I feel like constantly, like I said before, the world's shouting to us, you're not in control. And you might have something in your life that is what's driving the story. But you don't have to believe that. Because when I was laying in the hospital bed, and I felt that I was at my breaking point because I didn't know what I was going to do, I felt like God was telling me that I needed to choose who I was going to believe. What the world is trying to tell me, what these doctors and what my bank account's trying to tell me, or what God is actually doing. Because our faith is what is really important. You know why? Because Esther tells us that God is in control. And no matter what we do, He is still in control, whether we're running away from God or not. He's working everything around us for good. So when a worldwide pandemic hits, God is still in control. And when your heart fails and tries to kill you, God is still in control. And I choose to believe that God is going to take care of me. And I choose to believe that my path is already set. and God's in control. I wanna before I pray, I wanna leave you guys with this. If I didn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I for sure I wouldn't be here. I'm not sure what my life would look like, but I know that despair that I felt for brief moments would be present in my life all the time. I would be like, you know, Jews in Persia dispersed. Their doom was looming over them, and they had no idea that God was looking out for them. And they heard this decree that said, you're going to die, and there's nothing you can do about it. They didn't know. They didn't know that God was working. They could have known. They could have had faith that God was looking after them, but they didn't. So I urge you guys, if you haven't come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't wait. Before I was saved, I lived in constant fear. And you know what? It tries to come back every now and then. Like when I think that God is going to take me out of this world. But I know that I don't have to. And I really want all of y'all to know that you don't have to be afraid. And that you don't have to feel like there's nothing you can do. Because even when there is nothing you can do, it's going to be okay. So I want to urge you guys, if you want to know more about what it is to follow Christ, what it means, I urge you, come to me, call me, email me, stop me after church. Please, I'd love to have that conversation. And Barry would love to have that conversation. And all of your elders here at the church would love to have that conversation with you. Because we don't want you to live in fear. I'm going to close this in prayer and hand the service back over. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us all.